turn our attention now once again to Matthew's gospel. We took off last week. In fact, it feels like it's been a long time since we've been in Matthew's gospel. We interrupted it because we had Brother Jihad with us 2 weeks ago. And then, of course, last week we were unable to gather, and I chose to do to break from our exposition of Matthew and look at Psalm 46. But we've returned here, Matthew's gospel, chapter 25. The text today will be verse 31 through the end of the chapter. But because it's been a little while, I want to remind you of the setting. Jesus is teaching to an audience of his disciples, his 12 disciples, on the Mount of Olives. Jesus had been inside the temple complex teaching and preaching. He had been confronted repeatedly by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And then that late in the afternoon, probably the Wednesday of his Passion Week, the week of his crucifixion, they exited through the east gate of the city. They went through the valley of the Kidron and went up to the Mount of Olives. And there, the disciples were still thinking about his statement about the destruction of the temple. And they asked two key questions. When will these things be? Meaning the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And what we've been considering over the last several weeks is a series of three parables in which Jesus is teaching us things about his coming. And particularly, what does it mean to be prepared? What does it mean to be ready for the Lord's return? And you see, back at the beginning of chapter 24, he began this discourse. We find here at the end of chapter 25, the very last statements, the very last teaching that our Lord gives before his death. And here, he no longer speaks by way of parable. He speaks in very plain, straightforward language about the Son of Man returning. And when he returns, he will be presented to us as holy and majestic and righteous and glorious, a king who will judge the whole world. I mean, here, have this scene in your mind. Here is Jesus, a wanted man, huddled with his disciples on the side of the Mount of Olives, knowing full well that he's going to be crucified and killed within just a matter of a couple of days. His disciples will flee. One of them will betray him. One will deny him, and all of them will scatter. He is the opposite of any kind of glorious figure at this point, and yet he speaks of himself coming in an unbelievable glory, unimaginable glory and might. And at that time, he will pronounce upon every man and woman a final and irreversible verdict that will reveal each man, each woman's destiny for all of eternity. It's a sober text. I'm going to read beginning in verse 31, and then we'll dive in to the sermon. The sermon is titled, The King's Final Eternal Separation. The King's Final Eternal Separation. Hear now the word of God beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, enter or inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly, amen, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you curse it, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We see here in this very first section something remarkable. The king's judgment will manifest his glory. When the king comes in judgment, it will reveal his glory in a remarkable way. And the tendency of readers and interpreters in this passage is to jump straight ahead to the sheep and the goats and wrestle with the relationship of faith and works and on what will be the true standard of judgment on that day. But I think I can be pretty confident of this fact. On that day, when the Lord appears in his glory, no sheep will have his eyes fixed on his other sheep. No goat will be looking at other goats. The sheep will not be looking at the goats. The goats will not be looking at the sheep. All eyes will be fixed upon the unspeakable glory of the sight that is before them. Look what the text says. It's just a verse and a half, but we can't skip over it. It's critically important. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. One of Jesus' favorite titles for himself was the Son of Man. And it's a title that we find in the book of Daniel, describing the Messiah. And Jesus uses this, and it's a term that sounds, it points us to his humiliation. And yet here, unmistakably, it also points us to his glory. Jesus returns when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, Jesus has already told us that when he returns, back in chapter 24, it will be like the lightning that comes from the east and shines as far as from the west. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then just over at the end of chapter 24, near the end of that, in verse 29, immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What a sight this will be. What a sound this will be. All of our human senses will be aroused at the coming of our Lord. It will be unmistakable. No one will be able to miss it. Then in the second half of that verse, look what he says next. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. All the angels with him. Now, this is a remarkable statement. We can turn to several examples in the Old Testament. We can turn to examples even in the New Testament of men encountering angels. And what is the response? Every single time when a human being comes face to face with an angel, he falls on his face in fear and even desires to worship him. This is such a glorious being. This is a supernatural creature, a spirit being that God has made and yet has made and filled with all kinds of glory. In 2 Samuel, the Bible tells us that a single angel killed 70,000 men by pestilence and was able to destroy all of Jerusalem. And in fact, was turning his face to Jerusalem to destroy it. And yet the Lord stopped him. And then in Isaiah 37, it recounts an event that's also told in 2 Kings 19, that a single angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel. These are mighty men of war, and he killed 185,000 of them. But we're not told that at the judgment, it will be a single angel. Or that it'll even be a small group of angels. We're told that all of the angels will be with Christ. Now, how many is that? Well, actually, we don't know. We have no idea because the Bible tells us it's a number too big to count. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer, the apostle to the Hebrews, speaks of the living God appearing on the Mount of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and coming with innumerable angels. Innumerable angels. Then in Revelation chapter 5, John has this vision of the throne room of heaven. And he says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now that word myriad just means a lot. In the Greek, it literally means 10,000. But in the Greek mind, 10,000 is just, it's a mind-blowing number. Now, our country just passed legislation that deals with $2 trillion. Our minds are used to more incomprehensible numbers. So 10,000 doesn't sound a lot to us. But in the ancient world, 10,000 was an incomprehensible number. We use expressions like zillions or gazillions or things like that to say something that we can't even articulate. That's the idea. Myriads and myriads of thousands and thousands of angels will surround the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, one of those angels killed 185,000 mighty men of war in a single night. This is an indescribable picture. But even these thousands times 10,000s of angels is not the most glorious part of this spectacle. Even there, that will pale in comparison to the glory of Christ seated on his throne in judgment. Look at verse 31, the last part of 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This will surpass the glory of 10,000s of 10,000s of thousands of thousands of angels. And the scene that Jesus describes parallels a vision that was given to Daniel. This is recorded in Daniel chapter 7. The prophet sees this by way of a vision. And he says in chapter 7, he says, as I look, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days. So this is God himself. The Ancient of Days took his seat. Listen to this description. Daniel is pressing the limits of human language, trying to describe what he has seen. And he can't do it. Listen to what he says. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court set in judgment, and the books were opened. Our minds can't comprehend this scene. But a few verses later, Daniel records from that same vision, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you think you'll be looking at other sheep that day? This is an indescribable scene set before us. But there's even more than that. Look at verse 32. So here's the Son of Man. He's come in glory with all the angels, a trumpet blast. He sits on his glorious throne. Verse 32 tells us, before him will be gathered all the nations. Penta ta ethne, every ethnic group, every people group. But it's not just a sampling of every nation that will be here. Every human being that has ever lived from Adam up until the time of the Lord's return will all be gathered around this throne in the presence of an innumerable company of angels and before this most awesome and majestic and glorious sight, the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on this throne. Every human being. I looked at the world population clock yesterday, and the current estimate is I think just under 7.8 billion people. Now, we have no idea how many people total have ever lived. We don't know how many people were on the earth. It's quite possible that the population prior to the flood exceeded even the present population of the earth. We simply don't know. But there will be billions upon billions of people who've ever lived standing before the judgment of this most glorious God. In all of created history, there has never been, nor will there ever be, a scene like this. We throw around the word awesome a lot, but awesome doesn't begin to describe what will take place on this day. And the Lord Jesus tells us something else about this judgment. The king's judgment will reveal and manifest his glory. But the king's judgment also results in something. The king's judgment results in an eternal separation. Now here again, Jesus is not speaking as in a parable, but he does use a simile here. He uses a figure of speech. Look at verse 32 again. Before him will be scattered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And as I said before, again, he's speaking very plainly. And the shepherds in the ancient Near East would often pasture their flocks, both sheep and goats together. We could look at Genesis chapter 30 as an example. Jacob and Laban were working out this deal together. And we see there that there were both sheep and goats in the same flock. That was customary. But when a shepherd would bring his flock in and put them in a pen, he would separate the sheep from the goats. Or if he took them to market, he would separate the sheep from the goats. And Jesus teaches us that the consequence of his return in judgment will be a final eternal division of every single man, woman, and child into two, and only two categories. And he says that his judgment of all mankind will be as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Well, this is a very simple picture. It's a very simple image. Any common shepherd could easily determine a sheep from a goat. He didn't need complex tests or x-rays or scans or careful examination. He already knew which were sheep and which were goats. But for his purposes, again, they could all flock together. But at an appointed time, the shepherd simply would say, this is a goat and this is a sheep. And notice that in the case of both the sheep and the goats, and in the Lord's teaching here, the king begins with his righteous decree of judgment. Look at verse 34. Let's back up. Verse 32, he says, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, in verse 33, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then down in verse 41, he speaks to the goats, to those on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And notice that in both cases, Jesus speaks, he begins the judgment with a simple decree. As the creator and shepherd of all men, he's not going to need a careful examination on that day. He's not going to need DNA tests. He's not going to summon eyewitnesses. He's not going to ask for expert testimony. He will already know who are the sheep and who are the goats. It will be abundantly clear. The great shepherd already knows which are sheep and which are goats. And here in verses 34, you can put your finger there on verse 34 and put it on 41, and you'll see a perfect symmetry in the king's statements. To the ones on his right, he says, come. To those on his left, he says, depart from me. To those on his right, he said, you are blessed by my Father. To those on his left, he said, you are cursed. To those on his right, he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. To those on his left, he says, you go into eternal fire. And to those on his right, he says, this is a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. And to those on his left, he says, it's prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a perfect symmetry. See, there will be no third category here. There will, It's not like he's going to separate. He can immediately determine some are sheep, and he can immediately determine some are goats, and that there's this undetermined category. Or that there's this category of those who are sort of in process of becoming sheep. There's no third category. For those who belong to Christ, represented here by sheep, those who are brought to his right hand, they will hear the final sweet summons of their Creator and Savior. Come. Come. Jesus first said to his disciples, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then later, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Later on, Jesus rebuking, admonishing his disciples, he says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And here, now this same Jesus says to his disciples on that day, the day of his glorious return, the day when he's accompanied by tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of angels, and all the nations are gathered before him, every human being who's ever lived, he will say to those who belong to him, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. What an unspeakably wonderful thing to hear. Come into my kingdom. See, if you're found in Christ, after all the trouble of this world, all the heartache and all the tribulation, after battling with your own sin for your whole life and dealing with the consequences of other people's sins, after enduring sickness and loss, finally you will hear, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But this perfect and wise judge, like a shepherd with his own flock, knows very well who the goats are. He knows perfectly the men and women who do not belong to him, even if they pretended to be with him, even if they had fooled other men. This shepherd knows perfectly. And rather than hear the marvelous word, come, they will hear the most awful and terrible words, depart from me. You are cursed into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we conclude from this section, we conclude from our Lord's teaching about this day of judgment, several key things. All men will be judged perfectly by this glorious judge, by this glorious king, who is Jesus himself. And all men will be divided by an unchallengeable decree into two and only two groups, sheep and goats, the righteous and the wicked. The judgment will begin with a simple decree of God Most High, of Jesus himself. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, over here to my right. Depart, you who are cursed, to my left. The judgment will not begin with testimony and witnesses and a long drawn out proceeding. He will already know. Secondly, all men are already known by Jesus Christ the judge. He will not need to hear testimony. He will not receive evidence on that day. His decision will already have been made. And thirdly, this division, this judgment, is an eternal division. That's where he concludes this, the very last sentence of his teaching. And these will go away into eternal punishment, those on his left, but the righteous into eternal life. Here's the consequence of his decision. Here's the consequence of his judgment. It's an eternal division. No man, no woman will ever cross back over. You are either rewarded or condemned. You either enter into an eternal inheritance for everlasting punishment, punishment that will never end, punishment in which there will be no reprieve, no break, no stop to the suffering. So consider yourself right now, even before we consider the basis of the judgment to come. Our Lord is not judging capriciously. He is not judging randomly. There's a standard of his judgment that we'll see in a moment. But even before we look at that standard, that basis of judgment, You may already know the answer right now. Do you belong to Jesus Christ by faith alone, or do you belong to yourself? Do you belong to your own way? That's really the question. And remember, we've been learning these three important words with respect to the second coming of our Lord. Three words: certain, unknown, and sudden. The Lord's return is absolutely certain. It's going to happen. The God himself has fixed a day. The day's not going to change. It will happen. But it is unknown to us. No man knows the day or the hour when the Lord returns. And his return will be sudden. It will be like a thief in the night. Two will be out in the field working. Two women will be eating bread together. And all of a sudden, he comes unexpectedly. Certain, unknown, and sudden. If the Lord returned right now, and you stood before him with no opportunity to speak in your own defense, no opportunity to explain yourself or to make your case, where would you end up? On the right hand or on the left hand? Would you be numbered among the goats who have rejected the word of God, going their own way, and who are going to hear, "Depart from me, you cursed," into the eternal fire? Or can you say with confidence that Jesus Christ will number you among his own precious flock, among his own sheep, and will say to you on that day, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom"? But here's the critical supplement to that question. On what basis are you going to answer that question? On what basis will you answer that question? When posed with the question, are you a sheep or are you a goat, what criteria do you use to evaluate yourself and give an answer? This is the third point, and it's this. The king's judgment reveals both grace and justice. The king's judgment reveals both grace and justice. So whether you answer this question with, "I am a sheep," or, "I know I'm a goat," you now face a temptation to think about yourself wrongly as we consider this last point. We must not look to the word of Christ, or we must look to the word of Christ alone to learn the basis of the king's judgment. What is the criteria? When he makes this decree, to those on his right, he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father." To those on his left, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed." What's the basis for? And here's what we learn from Jesus about how he will know who are his sheep and who are his goats. And just think about this. He gave a very simple illustration. It will be like a shepherd separating a sheep from a goat. Now, I'm not a shepherd. I'm not a herdsman. But even I know the difference between a sheep and a goat. If you put a sheep and a goat in front of me right now, I could tell you the difference. But if you were to ask me to write down and describe what makes a goat and what makes a sheep, I would struggle to do that, but I could spot them on first glance. I may not be able to pick them out at 100 yards, but I could tell you with a high degree of certainty which one is a sheep and what is a goat. So what's happening here is the Lord is not looking at this. He's not teaching us, here is how you become a sheep by feeding the poor or visiting the sick, or here's how you avoid being a goat. That's not the point. The point of the sermon is, on the day of judgment, this is how the Lord will know. This is what will make it clear. And everyone will rise up in praise at the grace and justice of God, because it will be plain to every man on that day. Here's what we learn from Jesus about how he will know who are his sheep and who are his goats. And it's this. The king's judgment ultimately reveals both his grace and justice based on the criteria of how a man related even to the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters. That's the criteria. The judge of all the earth on the day of judgment ultimately will look and say, how did this one relate to the least of my brothers and sisters? That's how I will know whether this one is a goat or a sheep. Look at verse 40. And the king will answer them, these on his right. This is the ones who in their own humility said, "Lord, when did we do this? When did we feed you or clothe you or visit you?" And he will say, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then down in verse 45, he will answer the ones on his left. And he will say, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to me, or as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You see how Jesus identifies so personally and so intimately with his brothers and sisters. How you relate to and identify with the brothers and sisters of Jesus, even the most insignificant ones, the least of these, the meanest of them all, will be the key distinguishing characteristic on the day of judgment. Now, Lord willing, I plan next week to expand this idea a little further than what we can do in today's sermon. But for today, let's think about how the judgment by King Jesus reveals both his grace and his justice. Let's think through this. How his glorious return and his judgment will reveal his grace to those on his right and his justice to those on his left. Notice how the king's grace is revealed to the sheep. They are rewarded unimaginably based on very ordinary labors. Notice what he talks about. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. These are very ordinary things, aren't they? The true merit for their reward is the grace and righteousness of the king, not the greatness of their labors. One of the church fathers, Chrysostom, observed that Jesus did not say, I was sick and you healed me. He didn't say, I was in prison and you set me free. I was sick, and you visited me. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. You didn't solve all of my problems, but you were there. You were present. You loved me. See, Jesus was very honest when he said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus told his disciples in another place, you will be known as my disciples by what? Your love for one. That's the distinguishing characteristic. That is the distinguishing characteristic, so says our Lord. And on the day of judgment, that will be borne out. See, one does not become a sheep by doing these good works. Jesus has already made this very clear, so we don't have to guess about this or wonder what he might have meant. The disciples are hearing this message in the context of his previous teaching. So in John chapter 10, for example, Jesus made it clear to them that a man becomes a sheep by hearing the word of God and following the shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus answered them. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are continuing to quiz Jesus, still are trying to trap him. And he said to them, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You see, they were not among the sheep, so they didn't hear and believe. But he says, here's the contrast. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one, excuse me, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, that man, that woman who is known by the Father, who hears the shepherd's voice, will naturally do the works that the Father has appointed for him to do by the grace of the Father's Son and by the power of the Father's Spirit. This reward, Jesus says, was prepared before the foundation of the world. This reward is not based on their works and their merit. It was already prepared. Charles Spurgeon, in his wonderful exposition, it's a booklet called The Popular Exposition of Matthew's gospel. His wife, Spurgeon's wife, wrote a real sweet foreword to it. This was compiled after his death. These were some of his final words he ever wrote. This was the thoughts and meditations of a man who was dying. And here, near the end of Matthew, he says this about those who are the sheep, those who will answer to the Lord, "Lord, when did we do these things?" And Spurgeon says, they will bashfully disclaim the praise pronounced by the king. They had no idea that there was anything meritorious in what they had done. They never dreamed of being rewarded for it when the saints stand before the judgment seat. The bare thought of there being any excellence in what they have done will be new to them. For they have formed a very lowly estimate of their own performances. They fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the sick for Christ's sake, because it was the sweetest thing in the world to do for Jesus. The sweetest thing in the world to do anything for Jesus. They did it because they delighted to do it, because they could not help doing it, because their new nature impelled them to do it. These good works are merely representative. These aren't exhaustive. So when Jesus says, for example, I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, these are representative works. This is not an exhaustive list of all the works that God's people ought to do. It's a representative list. And as such, we know these good works are always incomplete. Who among us has ever done all of these things? No believer will stand before the Lord on that day, and the Lord looks at him and says, "Wow, you've done every single one of these things." Nor will the Lord say, "You've done any of these completely." These good works are done imperfectly. Even when we do these good works, even when we visit the sick, even when we feed the hungry, we do so with motives that are mixed. They aren't pure motives. We're always incomplete in our works, and we always do them imperfectly. And yet, on the day of judgment, those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith will find that even our imperfect, even our incomplete works are accepted in him. He will be pleased with them. Those things done on his behalf, given even to the least of these, will be praised and rewarded on that day. I got a text this morning from a dear brother in Africa, and he sent me a picture of a table that was made by a British craftsman from a wood species by the name of Mukwa. And it's not an impressive tree to look at. If you look at the tree, but the wood is outstanding. It's just gorgeous. The grain and the figure and the color and all that stuff. And it got me thinking. That text came in while I was looking back over my notes and thinking about this, what God is going to reveal on this last day. And I got to thinking, if God has placed such beauty inside of a tree, something not remarkable to look at as it grows. It's functional, but it's not particularly remarkable to look at. But there is beauty placed inside of that tree. But you know what was required to get to the beauty? Death and hardship and skill. And if God has revealed such beauty in a tree, then how much more will be the beauty that he revealed inside his people on the day of his return? When we are, in a sense, opened up and we see, just as these saints did, "Lord, I didn't know that was there. Look what you've done. And how glorious will that be?" The most vile man who had once given his life to drugs and violence and all kinds of lust, if he hears the word of God, he hears the voice of Christ, and he turns from his life of sin, he's born again, he will be counted as a brother of Jesus and will be placed on his right hand, and he will invite that man to come in and share the kingdom with him. The most impure and wicked woman who's wasted her youth and her honor pursuing all kinds of immorality, if she hears the voice of her merciful king and his word, and she flees to him for cleansing and pardon, he will make her whole. And then on that day, he will count her as his own precious sister. He will call her blessed of his father, and he will welcome her to eat with him and enjoy the kingdom for all of eternity. That's the grace of the judge to whom we will give an account. Imagine on the day of Christ's judgment, the most scarred up sheep, missing a leg, cuts and scrapes from nose to the spot where his tail used to be, his ear ripped off, eye gouged out. He will be sent to the right hand of Jesus on that day. He will be counted among the brothers and sisters of Christ for all of eternity. The ugliest sheep is still a sheep. And the prettiest goat is still a goat. It will not be spotless lambs placed on his right. He is the spotless lamb. Behold the grace of our judge that will be revealed to all of creation, to all the assembled angels. And the angels will marvel in all their glorious form. They will marvel and praise God on that day. But we also have to note his justice toward the goats. While they claim their own merits, the king is not persuaded, is he? He begins with the decree to them, to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? They sought to defend themselves. The same works are listed here. The very same works. Again, the justice of God is revealed in the fact that these are representative good works. These aren't exhaustive. And both the sheep and the goats are judged according to the same standard. How did they relate to the brothers and sisters of Christ? That's the standard by which both sheep and goats are judged. The same standard. Both the sheep and the goats have done some of these good works. You take the most hypocritical Christian, one who it will be revealed on the day of judgment that he or she was a false convert. But do you think they've never, ever given a drink of water to anyone? They've never fed anyone? They've never done an act of mercy? They've never put money in the offering plate? They've never built a building with their name on the side of it and dedicated it to God? They never preached in Christ's name? That's not his point, isn't it? They've never done any of these things. The point is this. What's the ultimate difference? The sheep had heard the voice of their shepherd, and they obeyed him, and he washed them clean, and he has sworn not to remember their failures and their weaknesses on the day of the judgment. Those who are in Christ, we will honestly be able to say, Lord, I failed in every point. And he said, I don't remember that. I've chosen not to remember that. I have perfected you. All of my son's righteousness has been placed upon you. But for the ones on his left, for the goat, those who have refused to obey the voice of the shepherd, they have pretended to believe in God. They have even told other people they believe in God. Many have even publicly testified that they are Christians. But on the day of the Lord's return and judgment, all the world will see they were insincere. All the world will see that they were pretenders, and the Lord will remember all of their failures, all of their sins, all of the duties they failed to do. The Lord will hold it all to their account. He will charge them with every failure. He will charge them with every sin. So I ask you this morning, are you a goat? Do not think that you can become a sheep by doing more works or doing better works. Do not look at this passage and say, oh, this is a checklist. If I do more of this, then God will be pleased with me. the theme of the whole discourse, covering chapters 24 and 25, is being ready. The repeated command, be prepared, be ready. How do you prepare for the coming of the Lord? How will you be ready for his final, eternal separation of sheep and goats? And perhaps as you hear our Lord's words, you are convicted that you have done very little. That these things are not true of you. You have really no inherent desire to give generously of your time or your treasure or your talent. Well, may the word of God convict you that you are not in Christ and you must flee to Christ. You must run to him and believe that he will pardon you, that he will cleanse you from your sin, that he will create new desires in you with respect to your time, with respect to your treasure, and with respect to the gifts that he's given to you. But perhaps as you hear the Lord's words, you know or convinced you are a Christian, but you also are disappointed to find that you really do very little with respect to your demonstration of love to the least of these, to the brothers and sisters of Christ. This might reveal to you a weak faith. It might reveal to you a faith that needs to be nurtured and strengthened. It might reveal to you a remaining sin in the form of selfishness, of stinginess, of covetousness that needs to be mortified. And you cast yourself once again upon the grace of Christ and ask him for his help. Commit yourself to the means of grace that God has given to you to increase your faith and to sanctify you in the truth. Commit yourself to the word of God preached and commit yourself to gathering among his people and praying corporately. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, reminding you week by week just how little you really have and how desperate you are for the grace of Christ. And on the day of judgment, as we've seen in this text, our Lord will praise the most ordinary things done in his name and done on his behalf. Surely he will also use ordinary means of creating those affections in his people. Will you believe that? Will you believe the word of God is true, that if you commit yourself to these things, that the Lord will increase those affections in you? And for others, this might be cause for you to offer humble praise to God, because you do see, you can look back on your life and see, I'm growing in my love of God's people. I'm growing in my delight of sharing what I have, of giving freely of what God has given to me, whether that be intangible resources or my time or my prayers for God's people. And this is a cause of humble praise to God because he is doing what he said he would do. And we ought to commit ourselves again to those means that he's given to us to stir those things up. And all the more as we see this day approaching. Amen. Oh God, we ask that you will take this word preached from a home office, converted into a digital signal and sent out through means that we don't even comprehend, that you will use this little effort to encourage your people. Your word tells us, testifies about itself, that it never returns void. Holy Spirit, will you take the truth of the gospel, the words of our Savior given to us here in Matthew 25. Hide them in our hearts so we might not sin against you. Cause our souls to search carefully and joyfully to find evidence of true faith. and a renewed urgency to kindle the fires of that faith, so that the fruit of it will be to love our brothers more and more, to love our sisters more tenderly, to take more care in our worship of our triune God. And that for those in whom your Spirit does not dwell, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And that today will be a day of hearing and believing the voice and the promise of our resurrected Messiah. We ask that your word, by your Spirit's power, will do its work for the praise of your glory and for the good of your people. Amen.